six times a year, we do a chart lesson, what we call a chart lesson, which is using the whiteboard specifically to go through the Bible to give us an overview of what God says in His Word. It's important to do things like this repetitively. We talked a few weeks ago about the benefits of repetition, and this is one of those repetitive things that we do that hopefully should benefit you. The Bible is a big book. It is a big book. And sometimes drawing a picture helps. Sometimes it doesn't. It's a big book. To understand what's in it, it often helps to have a big picture of what's going on. And this is why we have a board, why people who study the Bible dispensationally, which is to say that we study God's progressive revelation in the Scripture. It was given over time. That study God's Bible literally, take it for what it means and what it says, and how we understand that not everywhere in the Bible God was giving us specific instructions to do. And God's will, though being revealed in every page of the Bible, has changed specifically at different times. And that's what we mean by dispensational Bible study, is understanding God's changing progressive revelation and will contained in Scripture. It's incumbent upon us then to draw a timeline often, to get in our brains, in our mind's eye, the idea of when things occurred in Scripture. And so this is why we do that. So it's very important, if you do try to communicate the Bible dispensationally to people, that you make them aware of the timeline in the Scripture, or when things occurred. So it's not just a single book that we have to consume all at once, as if it's all talking about us in every page and every part. There's different parts of this book. There are 66 books contained within it. There's different genres of books, different categories of them. There's definitely different times in which they were written, though the whole Bible was written some 2,000 years ago. And so it's a hard thing when people come to the Scripture wanting to understand it, to know where to begin. And so we come to the Bible and say, well, where in the world do we start? We have this question of what is God doing now? And really we're trying to get to the point of what parts of this book can help me today? So I know there's a lot of history in there, a lot of stuff about Israel and things like this, but I'm really looking for some benefit. And of course, this is a very self-centered type of approach to the Scripture, but this is typically what people do when they first come to the Bible. It's trying to figure out how do I know that I'm saved? What is God doing to me or for me and with me? And so they're trying to find that. And if you start in Genesis, you get frustrated quickly because though it's exciting very quickly with the creation and the flood, it gets dull rather quickly after that. And then you lose all hope in Exodus and Numbers when you talk about the tabernacle tents and the genealogies. And so you're really trying to find out where in this book is God explaining things that can help your life today. Well, of course, if you look at the Bible as a whole, you realize that God had a purpose for giving the Bible the way He did and inspiring all the Scriptures that He did. We have to appreciate then how the Bible's made up and to whom it was given and when it was given. But where do you begin? Well, we've said many times before here that you should start with the cross. And when you talk to people about doctrine, when you talk about Bible study, you should always start with the cross. That's at least a good place to start. With someone one-on-one, or maybe with yourself, to understand whether or not you know the crucial, essential, core element of Christianity, the cross of Christ. Right? There's a lot to that. He died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He was buried, and then that stone was rolled away, and it was made empty, and He rose from the dead. That is the central teaching and event of Christianity and human history, I might add, because the year that we live in now, 2023, is 2023 years since Christ. And so all of the calendar that the world uses now is the system that comes from putting Christ at the center of history. It's very interesting. So where do we begin? Start with the cross, the central element. Now, what's interesting about this, or rather maybe frustrating at some points, is that this cross of Christ occurred 2,000 years ago. Remember the question we're trying to find out is, what is God doing today? What's He doing with me? And you start with something 2,000 years ago? Like, really? Our country's not even 250 years old, and people don't even study the beginning of our country, let alone the beginning of what? 2,000 years ago? That's a difficult concept to grasp. I mean, surely this is not up to date. Surely this is not talking about anything relevant today. I mean, we see crosses everywhere in the Western Hemisphere, but when's the last time you saw someone hanging on a cross? Like, really? Like, it doesn't happen. It's like this is a very old concept here, this crucifixion, at least in this part of the world. And so, is it really necessary to start here? And the answer is yes, because it's where you learn about salvation. When you come to the cross, the idea of the cross, and ask whether or not you're trusting that work. Do you understand it? What happened there? And so you open the Bible to try to find that. And so it's understandable that people open the Bible or are instructed to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's very common evangelistic practice to give them the Gospel of John because this is where the event of the cross occurred, at the end of those books, right? Jesus' life and then his death on the cross. And what people quickly find is the details and the context of the cross. Where did he die, for example? Well, he died in Jerusalem. He died in Israel, right, in that place. Well, yeah, that just happened to be where it happened. That's actually important. There's significant context there. Do you know how important the cross is? Like that event we're talking about, which is the central element of Christianity 2,000 years ago, how important is that cross? You say, well, yeah, I know, it's the central element of Christianity. You just said that. But the 12 apostles here, when the cross occurred, when he died on the cross, did not understand the importance of it. They didn't understand until later why Christ had to die for their purpose and program. But the 12 apostles did not understand the importance. In Matthew 16, remember Jesus, the first time halfway through his earthly ministry, asks Peter, or he actually says, I'm going to go die on the cross. I'm going to be beaten and scourged and rise again the third day. And Peter responds with a negative, with no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to prevent this from happening. Peter's the one that grabs that sword and cuts Malchus' ear off when they come to arrest Jesus. He does not want this to occur. He does not understand the importance of the cross because God had not revealed it. Christ had not told them the importance. He just said it had to happen, right? So when we talk about the central element of Christianity, we're going back and reading some context details that the life of the 12 apostles before his death, which is, by the way, the entire subject of the TV series The Chosen and every other Jesus movie, right? They didn't understand the importance of the cross, the central element of Christianity. You say, well, it's lead up. That's true. Well, how much is lead up? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what about Malachi? What about Psalms? What about Genesis? The book, after all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's quite a lead up. That's like the very beginning of everything. Where did he die? Jerusalem, Israel. Which means you start reading Matthew, Luke, and John, you see there's actually a difference between Israel and Gentiles. Okay, so there were Gentiles, whatever those are. Well, those are nations that are not Israel is what those are. And so Jesus came in Matthew 15:24. He said, I am not sent, said to a Gentile, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that to a Gentile who came up to Israel to find out about Jesus. He said, I'm not sent to you. That's kind of harsh, Jesus. I mean, person traveled away. He came for Israel. Apparently, this is a significant thing to Jesus, that he came to Israel. Matthew chapter 10, after identifying and choosing the 12 apostles, in verse 5, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's not just that he says, go to Israel, which would be the country in which the 12 apostles live. They were all being Jews and all. But he says specifically, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go there. Okay, then in verse 7, as you go to Israel, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you have this idea of a kingdom here. And Christ being the king, right? In verse 8, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely give, receive, freely give. And so he's sending them off to preach. So what gospel are they preaching? The kingdom. Christ is the king. Where are they going? To Israel, right? You start reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that there's a context here to the cross, the central element of Christianity. Well, now we're doing some Bible study, aren't we? Look at Luke chapter 2. They say it's the greatest story ever told. When you tell a story, you ever notice sometimes when people tell a story, it starts out with some random event, and then you learn more context about the character? Some of you are into storytelling, I understand what I'm talking about. And the non-linear way of telling a story, suddenly there's some character, some thing, some flashback that tells you the backstory, the context. Otherwise, you have no idea what's going on. They're just following some random event, and suddenly, oh, there's context here. Some person in the book or the movie starts just revealing details as if they're just telling you what the backstory is. Because if you don't do that, the reader or the watcher has no idea what's going on. This is what happens in the Bible. People come into the Bible and try to read the story of Jesus, right, and the cross, and they know nothing about the backstory, and they're oblivious. You start reading it, and they'll try to leave all these details out. Israel Gentiles. Doesn't matter. Luke chapter 2, is that where I told you to go? Luke 2. People are familiar in our culture with this account because this is Luke 2, 17, 18, 19. The shepherds at the birth of Jesus, they came haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. It was not a silent night. They were preaching and screaming about this baby Messiah being born. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Wow. Mary, did you know? What did Mary know? We asked the question. I'll tell you what Mary knew. Verse 21. When 8 days was accomplished for the circumcision of the child, what? She knew about the law of circumcision. His name was called Jesus. She knew that, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, what? Mary knew the law. Mary knew the law that this baby that was born, did you know that 8 days after he's born, he has to be circumcised? Did you know that you have to be purified with a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves because of your income? Right? Yeah, apparently she did. She knew the law. She knew the prophets. That's why when the angel appeared to her, she reported back what the prophets said. Mary knew the law and the prophets. Law? What law are you talking about? The law of Israel. There's law. There's circumcision. We're just trying to learn about Jesus. Yeah, I know. This is what the Bible is talking about Jesus here. The context. Galatians 4, Paul says Jesus was born, made of a woman, under the law. Jesus came, Matthew 5, saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but to teach it, to fulfill it. Matthew 23 says, do that which those who sit in Moses' seat tell you to do. So Mary did right during the law of Moses. Right? Was that our pattern? Should we follow Mary and the 12 apostles? I mean, they didn't. Mary, did she know the cross? No, she didn't understand that. Neither did the 12 apostles. But she knew the law. This is the context in which Jesus came. We're trying to figure out this thing about the important central element of Christianity. I mean, the Bible speaks about Jesus, right? Yes. And these details keep popping up that seem to get in the way of a very smooth narrative. Okay. Mark 1:14. Mark begins his gospel writing here with the communication that Jesus is preaching the gospel. So, yep, that's what Christians should do. Gospel, if you haven't heard, means good news or the glad tidings, that sort of preaching. But good news of what? What's the news? What's the glad tidings? Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is what he sent his apostles to do, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, most people will assume that something's been left out there because the gospel includes Christ's death on the cross for your sins. Yes, the central component of Christianity. But he hadn't died yet in Mark 1, and he wasn't preaching that in Mark 1. They were preaching a gospel that did not include the cross. You say, well, the kingdom would require the cross. That's true, but they don't know that yet. He's not coming to preach this. He's coming to preach and the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Again, you're reading a book, you're watching a movie or something, and at the very beginning, they're saying the time is fulfilled. And you're going, what time? We just started watching. We just started reading this book. You need some backstory. How do we get here? Okay. Mark 1:14, why did he die? He died claiming to be the king of a promised kingdom. The time is fulfilled. That's why they killed him. What they put on the sign on the cross? King of the Jews. He claimed to be king. Well, so what? I mean, so he's a loony, right? Because there was a promised king that would come to Israel. Amen. And there was a promised kingdom that would come to Israel. Again with Israel. I mean, isn't Jesus come to the world because he still loved the world? Well, you got to get some backstory here. You're assuming things that aren't in the text. Who killed him, by the way? Jews? Well, they didn't nail the nails in. Gentiles? Romans? And who's this Pilate fellow? You probably, in 2023, aren't very caught up with Roman political history. But you've heard the name Pilate, who was the ruler of Judea in the first century for a couple years. How do you know this person? Because he's in the Bible. And he's the one that Jesus confronted and talked about. He's the one that responded with, what is truth? That sort of thing. He's the one that he washed his hands of it and sent Jesus to die on the cross. Pilate, a Roman ruler. Question, if Israel is God's people and Jesus came to Israel, right, and he was going to set up his kingdom in Israel, and he promised he came to Israel, what in the world are the Romans doing ruling over Israel? Gentiles are down here, aren't they? Like, there's Jews that he's going to, and then there's Gentiles over there. But Pilate's the one that determines whether he dies or not? How'd that happen? Like, are these independent, free people? No. There's some backstory here we're missing. We jump into Matthew, Luke, and John, trying to learn about the cross here, and what we find is a bunch of loose ends. Or the ends of things that we don't know the beginning of. Right? Where's the details? But you see how, just in trying to study the Bible, what's in it, we jump into the central teaching of the cross, or the central event of the cross, and it's already leaving us with more questions. What time? What about Israel? What is all these laws? Why was Mary circumcised in him? Gentiles, what are those? Kingdom, when was that promised? Matthew 1:1, it starts out with the genealogy of Jesus being the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay, yep. My great-great-great-grandpa's name was Barry. It's like, oh, what does that mean? You know, is it just his family tree there? There's a meaning to these things. And so context needs to be given. And so with these questions in mind, we might go back, would be a right thing to do, to the Old Testament of the Bible. I mean, we start in Matthew, and there's obviously things that are being said here about issues that I don't understand. So we're going back to the Old Testament. This is the right thing to do. We need to get the backstory. We need someone to tell us how we got here. Why did he die on a Roman cross? Jews did not kill people on crosses. You understand this? The cross is not a Jewish execution device. Roman. Why didn't the Jews deal with it? You stone people in Jewish religion. That's the ultimate death sentence, right? Or you kick him out or something. So how is it that he sent to Israel, separate from the Gentiles, with the Romans determine his death and the style of it? Right, we're just trying to figure out the cross here. What occurred? Well, we studied this out. Israel and Gentiles actually goes back a long way. Okay. Israel goes back a lot in the Old Testament here. The law was given to Moses around 1500 B.C., so there's the law of Moses back here, 1500 B.C. Now, Jesus was already 2,000 years ago, so we'll put minus 2023 over here. Another 1,500 years in the past, you get the beginning of Israel. Israel walked on, delivered the nation from Egypt as slaves, and now they were a free people in the wilderness, and he goes up to the Mount Sinai, and God institutes a nation by giving his laws to his people, a law and a land and a people and a ruler. This is a nation. This is a country. This is politics. And so the law was given to Moses, and Israel was born around 1500 B.C. Exodus chapter 4, God says about Israel, this is my firstborn son. Right? My firstborn. The nation of Israel. Going all the way back here to Moses. He has the law going back here. Now, in 2000 B.C., go back a little further, we have Abraham and the promises God made to him. Abraham was not Israel. He was not a Jew. Okay, but God made promises that through him a special nation would be born. And he had a son, Isaac. A seed would be born. Isaac was that seed. And then Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons and formed the nation of Israel, which grew to be the nation of slaves that Moses delivered. So from Abraham came this nation of Israel. But you do find circumcision going all the way back to Abraham here. Abraham, well, first got a promise outside of circumcision. But then God told him to be circumcised and circumcise his sons. And that would be something that would delineate his people from the Gentiles. So we're getting some origin story here. That's the name of the book of Genesis. The beginning, right? Telling you the beginning of some of these things. 1000 B.C. The kingdom and the king, we have to turn to David. David in the Bible. Again, these are just characters, but when we draw them on a timeline, we can put them into context and see the importance of the relationship to Jesus' ministry, his life. David was the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, and he was the greatest king of Israel, unless you're counting money, and then Solomon would be. And David was given a covenant by God that there would be a king, a Messiah, come to Israel from him. So the son of David would be the prophecy of a coming king. So you see, a king and a kingdom goes back to David. We see Israel goes back to Moses here. Circumcision goes back to Abraham. We're starting to get how these things began. And all of these things were going to ultimately culminate in Jesus. Right? Thus, Matthew 1:1. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, fulfilling these covenants. That's why that's important. What about the Romans? We mentioned them. Where do they come in? Well, you know there's a story back here, an event in Israel's history where they were taken captive by the Babylonians. Remember that? Babylon. This is where you get Daniel and the lion's den and Ezra and all those prophets back there, where they were taken out of the land because they had broken God's law to such an extent that he caused their enemies to come to conquer them, to punish them according to their covenant. And they were delivered from captivity and brought back into the land. Only this time they were under a Gentile rule. Thus the Romans. So Daniel prophesies there'd be the Babylonian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And so the Romans were there because the prophet spoke about it, because it was a captivity, because they broke the law. There's a lot of backstory we're missing. Right? You rarely see these in the movies and the stories of Jesus. Like, you got to leave all that stuff out. You only have an hour or two, or you only have, you know, a short time to try to introduce people to Jesus, but you see already that there's a lot of Bible before him that you really got to know to understand the context and why he died, as far as in that situation, the event, and who are the people around him, and why is he subject to them? Okay. So we go back to the Old Testament. We learn a lot of this information back here. We might even go back as far as creation and see Adam back here. And yet we're still left wondering, what's any of this have to do with us today? We're going back to the cross. That leads us back here to learn all this stuff. But this is very old information. And we're talking thousands of years, not just before us, but before Jesus. 4,000 years. That's a long time ago. How can that possibly be relevant and tell us what God is doing today? And so we try to look forward to what's not finished. We say, well, is there anything that's left undone? All these prophecies and promises, God said he's going to do things. Is there anything left undone? And yeah, there are. Jesus was speaking in Matthew, Luke, and John about a kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come. He dies, and it goes to heaven. Well, the kingdom's supposed to come, and he was supposed to be in that kingdom. So this idea that Jesus is going to return is taught throughout Scripture. Return to Zion. Here's Jerusalem, the city of peace, or Zion, where Christ will return to the nation of Israel and save them. There's going to be Gentiles in the future as well. We read Revelation. We see there's Gentile nations there, and they all come to the nation of Israel to get blessed by God. So there's blessing on this road. We start looking forward. We've learned the stories in the Old Testament. We understand some of the historical context. We want to see something more relevant. So people are looking to the end of the Bible. James 1:1, James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. Hebrews 1:1 is speaking about Jesus, speaking of the last days to the Hebrews. Acts 1:11, the angel says Jesus will return in like manner. He goes up to heaven, and the angel says he'll return in like manner. In like manner, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 9:28 says that he came the first time as a sacrifice for sins. He'll come again the second time unto salvation to those that receive him and believe him. So you got salvation and blessing over here. And that's not all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about Christ appearing with his mighty angels in flaming fire and vengeance. What? Okay, so you got some wrath here. How should we depict this? There's the flaming fire that he comes back in. So you have vengeance, which is the Lord's, and then you have salvation, Christ's return amidst all that. And you go back to the prophets if you're excited about that and read how the prophets actually prophesied that would occur, which is why some of the apostles thought that the kingdom should come and that he should send fire from heaven to devour his enemies. And Jesus says, no, not yet. Remember Luke and John, because they're looking ahead to what shall come. Well, that hadn't come yet, has it? So here we are in 2023 going, well, okay, we've seen some stuff in the past. I mean, is this stuff still future yet? And this is a debate in Christianity. You read the book of Revelation, it talks about this. It talks about the new Jerusalem. It talks about the 1,000 years. 2,000 years ago, this is going to be at least 1,000 years in the future. We'll put 1,000 years plus before all that is over. Right? Revelation 20 talks about 1,000 years. The Revelation that book at the end of your Bible contains a lot of wild and very vivid and graphic details about the destruction and judgment of the earth, and then the salvation and glory of that kingdom. And it fulfills, it's claiming all over that book to fulfill promises made to Israel about their kingdom. The king finally comes, right? And their laws and all that. Are these promises fulfilled in us? Are like, is it, that's what's happening now? Maybe we should kind of, you know, we're here. Maybe we're in the vengeance. Maybe we're in the kingdom. Maybe we should just push all that together, right? And so people look back to the Old Testament, look forward to how it's fulfilled. But they often miss what happened after the cross, because more happened after the cross. So let's look even more close at the scripture here. Pentecost. After Jesus ascends into heaven, things occur, and the Pentecostals love to point this out. They say, well, you people study Matthew, Luke, and John in the red letters, and you forget that the Holy Ghost came down at Pentecost, giving powers and signs, I might add, that Jesus said would occur in Mark 16 that would follow them that believe, including snake handling and raising from the dead and a faith healing and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and casting out devils and such like that as signs of a coming kingdom. Because as vengeance is being poured out, there's going to be punishment in this world. They'll be preserved through that by the Holy Ghost that will protect them through the fire. This is all in the scriptures promised. This is the Holy Ghost promised. Okay. By the way, in Luke chapter 2, earlier, we read about Mary and what she knew. I don't think we finished the passage, Luke 2, verse 24. She offered a sacrifice according to that which is laid out in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Luke 2, verse 25. Luke 2, 25. This is the birth of Jesus. And there's a man with the Holy Ghost upon him. Which is to say that when this occurred, it wasn't the first time the Holy Ghost came upon somebody. Yeah. Right? Simeon. Not Simeon alone. David. Moses. Other people had the Holy Ghost. Right? Moses even said in Numbers, he said, I wish everybody had to get a prophecy like I do. Which was a foreshadowing of this. The difference between this and Luke 2 and David and everything else in the Old Testament where the Holy Ghost was upon certain people was that here all were filled with the Holy Ghost that believed in a fulfillment of promises. What was happening here was not an unprophesied event. The day that the Holy Ghost came down was called Pentecost. Not because that describes at all the Holy Ghost, but because that was a Jewish holiday that was being kept in Jerusalem where the Holy Ghost came down upon believing Jews in the upper room. Pentecost. People keeping the law. Israel. See that connection there. What happened after the cross? Well, quite a bit, actually. He ascended to heaven, and there's more things that occurred. Read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Read the Hebrew epistles. Read Paul's epistles. There's more in the Bible after Matthew, Luke, and John. Not just Revelation. There's other things. Acts 2, verse 4, you see the Holy Ghost filling all of them in the house. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. The key component there is not the Holy Ghost who had come down before and other people, but all were filled with him, and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, which means they were given words by the Holy Ghost to speak in languages that people could understand them, because that was their mission. Acts 2, at the end of this message, preached by Peter, which the Holy Ghost wrote, Acts 2:38. Peter says unto those who are pricked in their hearts, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Nowhere is there the communication of the glorious work of the cross, right? It's that he died, you killed him, repent of this act, and be baptized in the name of Jesus as Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Who's that? Israel. And to all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's everybody, but it's Israel and then everybody. Acts 2:39, or 40 rather. But with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. The apostles' doctrine. What was their doctrine? Well, they didn't know the cross back here. And over here, they're condemning Israel with it. Over here, they're preaching Israel and circumcision and Jesus fulfilling the promised king and kingdom. Right? Apostles' doctrine. That's what you find in Acts 2. You can find something close to the so-called Apostles' Creed in church history in Acts chapter 4. Read the prayer there given by the apostles, and it has doctrine that contains very similar to what people call historically the Apostles' Creed. But what's interesting about what's missing in the Apostles' Creed is any sort of description of the atonement. Christ died, rose from the dead, right? But what about the atoning work? Well, apparently, that was missing. We talk about the cross being the central element of Christianity. We're not simply talking about the fact that he died. Yes, he rose from the dead. Many people can acknowledge that he rose from the dead, including the soldiers that were watching the tomb that night. Like, what was their conclusion? Right? Doesn't mean that they were believers in Jesus as Christ or the Messiah, or that they knew the gospel of the grace of God, which we hadn't even talked about yet. Acts chapter 2, down in verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's the first century word for church. Nope. That's the temple in Jerusalem that they were keeping daily. Why? Because they were still Israel, still following the law. They were the fulfillment of what Christ came to establish, which was true Israel, true Jerusalem, that would bless the world. Right? They broke bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. Church means congregation, gathering, assembly. They assembled all together, didn't they? They sold their possessions. That's a church I know nothing about. Because you all walked in here with your own possessions and, you know, some of you should really give up your cars for the church, really. Or something, or houses, or lands, or grocery bill, or something. Well, if Acts 2 is for us, isn't that the description? But that's, of course, no church operates that way. And so, Acts 2, verse 46, they continue daily with one accord in the temple. Acts 3, verse 22. Peter preaches Moses in Acts 3. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Peter isn't saying here, Jesus is the head of the body above all principality and power. He's saying Jesus is the prophet that Moses said should come. He's the Messiah. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel to those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. These days have been foretold, Peter says in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Foretold by what? If all you knew is Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts, you don't have the foretelling. Who's Samuel, by the way? And what did Moses say about a prophet? You see, it keeps pushing you back to read the Old Testament. And so you do a great disservice to give people the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, or Acts as, okay, now you're the church, read this sort of information, when it constantly pushes you back to the Old Testament to understand it. You can't understand it without it. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. As we're trying to see what happened after the cross, historically, so we're reading these historical accounts here. Acts 7:51, here's Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, his face shining like an angel or something, preaching this very long sermon in Acts 7. At the end of it, he's condemning the rulers in Jerusalem. Acts 7:51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One? He's saying that you rulers of Israel, holding me to trial, after I just explained in your whole history of, you read Acts 7 and talk about the history of Israel here and their constant rejection of God, it says now you're rejecting the Holy Ghost. Because they rejected the Son here. They rejected the Father back here with all these prophets, John the Baptist being the chief of the prophets, right? Being the greatest of the prophets. The Son here, now the Holy Ghost. In Acts 7, verse 51. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's interesting. Acts 8, the very next chapter, the Holy Ghost leaves Jerusalem. That's what Acts 8 is about. The chapter, it's very confusing for many people because a lot of things happening there that are not according to many patterns. And that's true because God intended for the Holy Ghost to fill a nation so that they would bless the whole world. Instead, that nation rejects the Holy Ghost. In Acts 8, the Holy Ghost goes out to Samaria outside of Jerusalem and starts filling people out there. Jerusalem's still rejecting him. So why is the Holy Ghost leaving Jerusalem? Looking for better opportunities, you know? Israel's condemned. They're fallen. You see, and so Acts chapter 8 is Jerusalem rejecting the Holy Ghost at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. You know the story in Acts 7 at the end of there. It says in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And so in Acts 8, it continues with Saul being the chief persecutor. In Acts 9, he keeps bringing up this man Saul because Saul will be the one in Acts 9 that Christ saves by his appearing. By his appearing. Paul didn't get saved by someone evangelizing him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't that he was convicted by the dedication and commitment of these martyrs who were dying by his own hand. It was Jesus Christ who appeared to him, blinded him, and that was his conversion testimony. Jesus Christ preaches to him. In an example of God's grace, as Paul will later testify in 1 Timothy 1 and Acts 22, that it was by the grace of God he was saved. He was a pattern for those that should hereafter believe. And so Saul, or Paul, who is a Jew and a Roman, gets saved here. Let's draw Paul. Jew and Roman in one man, right? Will be given this mystery information about Christ, about what he is doing, at least what he was doing after the cross here. We're trying to figure out what he's doing today. Paul was alive 2,000 years ago. Doesn't want to have to do with anything about what's going on today. Well, you go back to the cross, because it's the cross by which you are saved. You only know that from reading this man's books. You only know that the cross is the central element of Christianity by reading what this man did and said by Jesus Christ. Okay, you can only understand why Christ hadn't returned or whether he has returned and what is he doing, like these future promises, by reading Paul's epistles. He's saved by the appearing of Christ in Acts 9. And look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul makes the statement in his inspired epistles given to him by the Holy Ghost. Here's 1 verse 9, that the mystery of God's will has been made known. God in his wisdom and prudence had made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery of God's will. You know how we started? What is God doing today? In fact, what is God's even plan and purpose? What in the world has he been doing? And we've been down here for a while on the earth, you know, humanity speaking. But we started with the cross. We had some questions. We went back to the Old Testament, went back to the beginning. Went to the future to see some things God hadn't done yet, perhaps. And now we're seeing in Paul's epistles, he's been given this mystery of his will. Well, this is great. Tell me what in the world he's been doing and why. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 says the mystery of his will is made known. And finally, we get to Paul's epistles here, say in Ephesians. We'll come back here later. Where Paul starts talking about the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. He glories in the cross in Galatians 6:14. He starts saying that cross of the Christ is a glory. Glory of the cross. He says a mystery has been revealed to him. He says he comes to visions and revelations. Now this, you have to understand the monumental thing that he's saying here, because if Jesus and the cross and that event was the central element of Christianity, then why is there so many things happening after it? And why is Paul talking about getting new visions and revelations after Christ is already in heaven? This is like Joseph Smith stuff here, right? This is like Muhammad stuff. Only Paul says, I didn't receive it from an angel like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, but from Jesus Christ himself. And Paul has the benefit of living at the time of the 12 apostles filled with the Holy Ghost who affirm him as an apostle. So he's not a cult leader. Otherwise, that might be the first choice. You said you saw Jesus again. That's exactly what Joseph Smith said. Jesus appeared to America, in the America, in the Indians. You go over there in the Mormon temples, and they got giant paintings of Jesus teaching to the Indians. It had to happen. It was painted, you know. There it is. They're Native Americans and Jesus. Giving Joseph Smith the first vision. Islam is the same idea. God sent an angel to reveal the truth to someone else because Christians had messed it up, or Jews had messed it up, right? What's the authority here? We're trying to study the scripture. The Bible's big enough in itself. We're trying to figure out what's going on here. What did God say he's doing? Once we understand this, we can move on to the Quran and the pearl of great price, you know. We've got to understand this first. And this is the problem with those other books. They don't take into account everything the Bible says. You can't even get past this. It won't explain it. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says clearly, this is the gospel by which you are saved. If you keep in memory that which I preach unto you, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That burial is important because you can't raise from the dead unless you're buried. Right? Rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen of all these people. He starts listing them, including himself, last of all, that saw him resurrected. And so Paul starts preaching and explaining in the book of Romans the details of the salvation and the work and the spiritual accomplishment that was achieved by the cross. And you know what? You don't find Peter preaching that. And you don't even find Peter writing about it. But here's Paul explaining it. People have said, Paul is the church's theologian. Which is to say, without Paul what? You got no theology? Like, that's pretty important. Like, what's salvation? What is the church? What did Jesus do on the cross? These questions are answered by Paul on the cross, Paul and his epistles. Romans chapter 5, in Romans, which lays this establishment foundation material for the Romans. Aren't they the people that crucified Jesus? Yep, along with Israel. Yep. Before, the Romans were Gentiles. They were a source of God's punishment to Israel, or the recipients of their blessing, depending on how you're looking at it. But now Paul's being sent to the Romans, preaching to them salvation while Israel is fallen. So we talked about them rejecting the Holy Ghost, Israel. Paul calls them fallen in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. And Paul goes to these people. Now, if Israel's fallen, who are these people? Everybody. They're Gentiles, and there's also fallen Jews, aren't they? Yeah. Who's he not going to? If there is an Israel, a remnant, that's not, he's not going there. He tried to speak to Peter and those guys, but Jesus says, don't go there, go somewhere else. Right. So he's going to the world, literally, with the Gentiles and also fallen Israel, everywhere he goes, preaching the glory of the cross. First, that the cross happened, and that the one who died there was Jesus, who was fulfilling these prophecies. Like, you don't understand that unless you understand this. Amen. So Paul goes to the synagogue and says, well, you know, Abraham and Moses and David, and they promised all this. Well, Jesus fulfilled this sort of thing, and then you killed him. Then he sent the Holy Ghost, and now I'm going to preach you salvation from this. But they lost him at Jesus. They kick him out. Jesus who? Carpenter? Get out of here. This is what Paul does in synagogues in the book of Acts. Romans 5, verse 12. He died for our sins. What? What's God doing today? He's preaching salvation of your sins. I have sins? Yeah, that's an issue. Romans 5, verse 12. By one man sin entered, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin entered the world by one man. By whose man? You didn't bring sin into the world. You brought sin on yourself, but not sin into the world. You go way back here, and we will draw here a bundle of grapes to represent and symbolize the forbidden fruit. Say, why grapes? Why not what Ken Ham has in the Creation Museum, that weird-looking papaya or something? Well, the only forbidden fruit I could find in the Bible is grapes. Yeah. Because in Numbers, over there, you got certain vows where they could not drink grape juice or eat grapes. And that's the only fruit I could find forbidden in the Bible. So, forbidden fruit in Genesis, Adam, by one man, sin entered. And we'll talk about this in some future lessons as well, but you ask the question, well, how is it by one man sin can enter? People don't really ask, they don't really debate that too much. It is a source of some debate, but people don't ask it often. What they more often will ask is, how can one man save all? Like, how can one man justify more than one person? How can one man expiate the sins of more than one person? Romans 5 details this, you understand? Because Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered, and by one man we get righteousness unto life. And it starts explaining how that can be. Like one man, like Adam, unlike Adam, like Adam, unlike Adam. Adam was the father of life of humanity, right? He was the first man. Jesus is the quickening spirit that gives life all to those that believe. So just as we receive by heritage things from Adam, we receive things by heritage through Jesus Christ. This is how Paul is preaching Jesus. It's no longer Jesus as the prophet Moses spoke about, but it's Jesus going back from the beginning of the world and before the beginning of the world. Paul uses that language. He says, before the world began. How does that even make sense? Before the world began. I mean, the beginning is the beginning, yes? There's no before the beginning. Well, yeah, God was, right? And he had purposed. He had purposed a purpose that he kept secret. No, he revealed different things in Scripture until he revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so we read about this thing, this mystery, purpose of God. Why do we need justified? Sin. Sin is an issue? Yep. Going back to Adam. Again, we're going back to the Old Testament, but this time we're going back to the Old Testament before all of Israel. Before Israel and their law, before the circumcision. When there was no Israel, there was no law, there was just people and God. Right? And Paul's saying, this is how God's dealing with us today. With the acknowledgement of sin, the acknowledgement that no one in their own self-righteousness or laws or their standing or their person can ever be right with God. And so it's between us and God. And that yet now there's one man between us and God, which is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
One mediator. And Paul explains that. So that whole idea you get from Paul's epistles where he's explaining to you the one mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God will have all men to be saved. Paul mentions a revelation of the mystery. Revelation, it's been revealed. A mystery has been revealed. A mystery is a secret. Of course, everything God reveals before he reveals it's a secret. But Paul's revealing this mystery, he calls a dispensation of the grace of God. In Ephesians 3:1, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God among you Gentiles? You say, what is God doing today? Well, Paul, the last one to see Jesus, said a dispensation of grace has been given to him from God. Peter, in Acts 2 and 3, was preaching the coming vengeance of the Lord. Jesus came preaching a kingdom and him fulfilling the prophesied time of which a king would come. And then something else happens. What I'm trying to say is that historically speaking, the last thing that the Bible says occurred is that Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul this dispensation of grace to see all the world saved before he comes in judgment. He's trying to build what Paul describes as a new man, a body of Christ. Ephesians 3:9, he's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. This fellowship with Christ, where you can be with, right with God, peace with God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, without Israel, without their law, without circumcision. You find in Paul's epistles that there's not Israel's kingdom today, that we know Jesus as a Savior, not simply as our King, that it's something going on that was a mystery, not according to time prophesied. Right, that Israel is fallen, that we're not under the law, that's neither circumcision nor circumcision, but a new creature, and there's no Jew or Gentile today. Well, that's interesting, because all the context in which Christ died was all of that. And now Paul's preaching the cross of Christ with all of that. That's a mystery. That's how people even want to preach the cross. Go back to the Jesus movies and all that. They want to remove all of these. They'll keep king and kingdom in there because they don't understand the gospel, but they don't want to preach circumcision and law and 8 days after and all this business, Jew and Gentile difference. They remove all that. They want to preach Christ without all of that. Well, that's Christ according to the mystery, folks. That's what that is. And then they go back to the history here and think that's how you do it. And then this is the confusion when it comes to Christ. Confusion comes to the Bible. People don't put things in their context. Things have been progressively revealed. And what we know now about what God is doing in the church, the body of Christ, in making us a new creature in Christ, if we're in him, you find in Paul's epistles.
Amen.
And so, I put the Bible up there, and you can relate these revelations to books in the Bible. Genesis at the very beginning, Exodus back here, through the prophets, all the way to Malachi. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is the beginning of the New Testament portion of your Bible here. You got Acts. And you find in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, not everything is written about you in those epistles, but those are his epistles describing the mystery of Christ. And then you find in the book of Hebrews, through Revelation, a preparation for the remnant of Israel going into that earthly kingdom here. Right? So you'll find in the Bible, though it's a big book, if you break it down and say, well, look, God has done things over time to create these events, to reveal this mystery, so they can fulfill and restore all things on the earth and in heavenly places, I might add. Then you can at least get a context when you open up the Bible. It's not simply all the Bible is for you to chew on and for you to act according to every day. That sounds nice, but it's really not true. Right? What's true is you need, the whole Bible contains God's revealed will and purpose. And you got to understand when that was played out. Some of it's already happened. Some of it hasn't happened yet. Some of it speaks about our past. Some of it speaks about the future. Some of it speaks about what's going on today. You got to rightly divide. Right? And that's what we mean by right division. And so it's a new creature. Ephesians 2:15, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ Jesus. And so the far off people are here. Here's the far off people. Israel fell, which means they're far off too. And Paul says, you who are far off are made nigh. Nigh to who? Not Israel, folks. That's not the goal. You're made nigh unto God. Nigh unto God. Near, close to him. Right? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is it because they're climbing a mountain? Is it because they're at the foot of the cross and they're touching the blood? No, it's that the blood was shed so that you can be saved as a sinner for whom Christ died. He made a new creature. So we ask the question, what is God doing in 2023? Well, we started with the cross, and now we're ending with the cross, but it's in a little different light. When you start with the cross and you go to the Bible to find out what's going on around the cross, it really leads you on a whole chase around the whole scripture. Right? We looked in the past to understand even why things were occurring there. We looked at the future to see things left unfulfilled. Jesus said, I had some things to do yet. And he goes up to heaven. He said, I'll be back. Right? And then we start reading that things happened after the cross that people don't often respect. Pentecost being one that is more often given attention today. Pentecostalism being one of the fastest and largest movements in Christianity. But this thing here, no one seems to understand, which is the fellowship of the mystery. And when you know what Christ is doing according to this, you understand he's not bringing in a kingdom. He's not sending out his vengeance. He's not seeing everyone filled with the gifts and powers of that kingdom with the Holy Ghost. Instead, the Holy Ghost is given to all in a body to seal them. He's changed your identity. He saved you from your sins. He's made you complete in Christ and given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all according to the revelation of this mystery. See, what is God doing? It's hard to see. But when you read the scripture, you can understand. Right? You could see them speaking in tongues. You can see the flaming fire and vengeance. You can see the coming kingdom. You could see Jesus here. Can't see him now. Lots of things you can see in the Bible. You put them down in a timeline. You see the big picture. Now you can believe. So walk by faith, not by sight. Right? So there's a very simple chart lesson or a lesson through the scripture where we try to start from scratch, start from the very beginning, and just, which is the cross, and then go through an understanding with people. And it's much better. You see, look at the picture now, and it's very complicated, yes? And we haven't even started half of it. There's words everywhere, lines everywhere. Right? I wrote a couple of weeks ago in my email updates that it's important that you draw charts. Yeah. We have printed charts. Take them. Use them. It's great. They're very beneficial to have as a resource. But sometimes when you're trying to teach and communicate understanding, you need to draw it out. Because at one time, we just had the cross up there. We all agreed that was important. And we got details. We kept growing and growing the visualization. Okay? You give someone this thing printed out, you're going, I get that. That was a great lesson. They go, that's a mess. What does that mean? So you don't have to have all the details on there, but you draw a chart out and you draw it from scratch and you talk through what the gospel is and what God's doing, what he has been doing, what he was doing. Give people an idea, if not your own self, of what God is saying in the scriptures, that the Bible is no longer a closed book to you. It's now something you can open up and know where you're at, right? Know what parts are speaking about you and to you. Any questions, any comments?